Matthew 25. And basically, there are three parables, or three illustrations of the final judgment that are given in this section that we're going to look at this evening. And that first section in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, he says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom! Come ye forth to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Peradventure there will not be enough for us. Go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour.'" So in this first section, of course, we see that there were 10 virgins. Those who were supposed to be pure, supposed to be understanding. You know, sometimes we talk about young people and the attitude that we have when we're young. We believe that we know so much, and then we grow older and we learn better. We begin to understand that all the things that we think we know and how smart we think we are, we're really just beginning to learn when we start at that point in life. And many times young people are very blind to just how little they really understand. Sometimes the children get into trouble despising their parents, thinking that the judgments and decisions of their parents really just don't mesh with the times. They don't understand how life is today. But children, as you get older, I think that you will understand your parents know more than you think they do. But as we look at this particular parable, these 10 virgins, we see, of course, that there were 5 wise and 5 foolish. Why were they wise versus foolish? Well, the 5 wise ones were ones who came, and they knew that as they were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, they didn't know when he would come. Therefore, they brought extra oil so they would be prepared. That's why they were wise. They were insightful. They had understanding of how things might happen, and so they were ready for those different circumstances. The foolish ones, well, they were there, but they didn't think beyond, okay, I showed up and I got my lamp. And they didn't think, well, what if he waits several hours and then comes? How much oil will I have left? Will I be able to go through the whole feast and have oil in my lamp then, or will my lamp go out? They weren't prepared. They did not bring the extra oil. Imagine, if you will, you're driving along and you think, okay, I've got a car and I'm driving along, and all of a sudden you run out of gas. What would that say about you or me? Sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? We've not been thinking. We've not been wise on that instance about taking preparation, making sure that we have enough to get where we need to go. And that's the point of this illustration. Basically, short-term preparation, or just immediate preparation, is not enough. Many times we talk about Christians who get wet. What do we mean by that? It means that they know enough to believe, repent, confess, be baptized, become a Christian, and they don't go much further than that. They seem to just kind of stay at that level for then on, if that well. Sometimes they don't do that well. And we just kind of coast through our life as a Christian thinking, well, that's enough. And we go about our daily life and don't really make application of God's Word into our life. That is an unwise person there, if we live that way. We are not being prepared and putting, if you will, putting that oil in our lives. What exactly is the oil, by the way? If you look over in Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, this statement is, "For the commandment is a lamp." God's commandment, what is it? It's a lamp. It's a light. It enlightens our pathway. Notice also he says, "And the light," or the law, "a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." When you look at these kinds of statements, and there are many in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but also in the New Testament, about the Word of God being a light, being a lamp, being an illumination to our lives, to our understanding, helping us to avoid sin, helping us to get back out of it when we stumbled into it, and it is a perfect illustration of what the truth of God's Word is for us. It helps us to understand right from wrong. It makes us wiser than all the people around in the world who think that they're so wise and got everything figured out. Well, if we don't understand God's Word, we haven't begun to understand, have we? Until we take this book and put the oil of truth into our lamp and let it shine, then we are not yet wise. We are not yet perceiving as we ought to perceive. That is what this is saying. If we are not ready for what comes ahead by preparing ourselves with God's Word, then we're not ready. We're not wise. As we look at Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment, going back several chapters, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. When you think about these 10 virgins, and we'll talk about this more as we go on, but these 10 virgins, 5 entered in, and 5 did not enter in. Remember it said the door was shut? And they were gone trying to buy oil at the last minute, and it was too late. They came back, the door was shut, and they wanted in. And did that bridegroom let them in? Did they gain entrance after the fact? No, they didn't. Though they knocked on the door, they said, "Well, we're here, we're ready now." It was too late. How many people think they're actually going to miss getting into heaven? How many people actually think they are lost? When you take a survey, I've seen a survey several years ago of religious people in general, who were asked the question, among others, whether they thought they were going to heaven. 99% answered, "Yes, I'm going to heaven." Even though many of them didn't read their Bible, didn't pray regularly, didn't attend services regularly. Lots of people think they're going to heaven regardless of how they live. Without respect to whether they're holding to God's Word, even in some kind of loose fashion. And yet, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Now, when you look at this, you may think, well, that's talking about being strict, being narrow. And yes, it is. But it's a way that we must go if we want to go to heaven. The broad, easy way. What is that? Well, that's the way that is not so challenging. Because it's, well, I like this, and I want to go this way, and you do. The world's going this way, so it's going with the flow. It's that kind of thing. It's not where you come and submit yourself to the will of God, whatever people are thinking. No, that's the straight and narrow way. That's the challenge, you see. But if we go the easy way, the way of the world, the broad way, then where does it end up? It leads to destruction. It leads to where those 5 virgins had the door shut and they wanted in and it was too late. If you go back to Matthew chapter 25, remember what he said in verse 12. He answered them and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." I don't know you. How would you like to have rejection? Do we like that? We don't like it if we have a friend who suddenly stops being our friend. That hurts us. That doesn't make us feel good. Or if you have a family that for some reason you've done something and now they're shunning you. We don't like that. But how much more in the day of judgment God says, "The door is shut, I don't know you. Go away. You're not coming in." That would be a very, very sad day for the beginning of all eternity. And that is what will happen to many people, though they don't think that they're foolish. Do you think you're foolish? Do I want to think that I'm foolish? None of us want to think that. But when we take the standard of God's Word, we need to evaluate, am I actually being wise and taking God's Word into my life? Do I read my Bible? Do I study it as I ought to? Do I pray as I ought to? If I'm not doing that, am I being wise? If you're not doing that, are you being wise? We need to make sure that we're preparing ourselves. We also see in this particular illustration of the 10 virgins that readiness or preparedness cannot be borrowed or transferred. Many times people have a particular religious position or practice or faith because of parents or family or friends, or as we may say, with going with the flow of a particular group of people. You know, many people are brought up sometimes in the assembly, being coming to services, coming to Bible classes, and they're taught things from their youth, and they, well, that's the way it always been, so I'm a Church of Christ. I've heard people say that. I'm sure you've heard it too. That makes me kind of go, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Why are you a member of the Lord's Church? Is it because that's just what your parents taught you? I'm glad they did, if they did. I'm not saying they shouldn't have taught you that. But why are you a member of the Lord's Church? Is it because you saw truth in the Bible and you saw your need, your sin, your desperate need for salvation? And you said, I want what the Lord has to offer, and I'm going to serve it. Is that why you're in the Lord's Church? Or is it because, well, I had a friend who was baptized, and I didn't want to be left out. Well, I had parents, and well, they always wanted me to do this. And that's what my grandparents were, and great-grandparents, and so that's what I'll be too. There are some people with that attitude. But that attitude is not going to get us to heaven. Because we need to serve more than our family. We need to serve the Lord. He needs to be the reason why we become Christians. And so we need to make sure that we aren't banking on the religion of others around us, because righteousness doesn't transfer that way. Preparedness does not transfer in that fashion. And we also see from this illustration that we can wait too long to prepare. Those five that were left out were too late. If you'll turn over for a moment, Hebrews chapter 5, or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Here we read about a young man named Esau. He was the favored son of his father, but we know he had a brother named Jacob who supplanted him and stole the birthright and stole the blessing in his stead. And after we read, if you go back to Genesis 27, Esau, when he found out the blessing was gone and his father would not change his mind, he wept bitterly. He wept sorely, crying out, bless me, even me, O my father. But in Hebrews 12, verse 15, he says, looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. Think about that. Think about all the wealth, all the blessings, just materially, much less the spiritual blessings, the promises of the Christ and the nation and all that that would come, that he had at his fingertips. And because of, well, I'm hungry today, I'm hungry to the point where I feel like I'm going to die, okay, I'll get rid of this birthright. I want some food. And he sold his inheritance. He sold out. You think about it. We have a greater inheritance as Christians. We have an inheritance eternal in the heavens. You have a glorified body that God will give you, a place forever in heaven with Him. And what will we do for that? Will we sell it out for a moment of pleasure, for a moment of entertainment, for a moment of sin? Will we sell out and find ourselves locked out in the final day? There are many that will in fact find themselves in that very situation. Just like Esau, crying and weeping, but oh, too late. We can wait too long. We also see in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14 the parable of the illustration of the talents. I'm sure you've heard this before, as well as the illustration of the virgins. But in 25 verse 14, he says, "For it is when a man, going into another country, called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his individual ability. And he went on his journey. Straightway he that received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made other 5 talents. In like manner he also that received the 2 gained the other 2. But he that received the 1 went away and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. And he that received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Lo, I have gained other 5 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents, and lo, I have gained other 2 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid my talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast what is thine own. But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I did not scatter? Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. And unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now, as we look at this, there are a number of things we can learn. We can learn from the fact that each was given something. In this particular illustration of the talents, a talent was a great sum of money. The one that received 5 talents, there's an equivalent of about $2.5 million. The one that received 2 talents is the equivalent of $1 million. The one that received 1 talent is the equivalent of, half a million on that one. So when you look at each of these, they each received a great amount. Now when we look at this kind of thing, I know the tendency may be, well, I don't have that kind of talent. I'm not in that position, and so this really doesn't apply to me. But you think about it. Think about it. Do you have intelligence? Do you have a mouth to speak with? Do you have hands to serve with, feet to carry you? Because you've been blessed with a lot. You've been blessed with life. You've been blessed with an existence that can be useful and serving and glorifying the Lord. You have ability. It may not be the ability to be an elder or a Bible class teacher. Maybe you don't feel that you're able to do that. But have you tried? Have you tried? Many times we never succeed because we never try. We just don't try the things that are there that we can do. And it's not a matter necessarily of being born with this fantastic gift. Because when you think about it, the man who had 5 talents, did he start out with 10? No. But by the time he had gotten done, he had 10. He increased what he had, didn't he? Same thing with the 2. And the 1 could have done the same. Could have done the same. So whether we have much talent or whether we just have the 1, if you will, if we use it and exercise it, we can increase. And that is what we see the Lord expecting of His people. We need to be using the things that the Lord has provided unto us. Our health, our life, our opportunities that are before us. They are rich blessings from God. And we need to be mindful of them. Many times we go through our lives and we
have our cars, we have our houses, we have our money, we have our plans for our vacations, we have our plans to buy our new sound systems and stereo systems and TVs and computers and all these things that we delight in. And I'm not saying at all that it's wrong to have things like that. But what do we have in our plans for serving God? I've heard of brethren who were very surprised about some brother over here who wasn't very financially well off. And they found out, well, this brother over here, and I'm not going to name his name, but this brother over here is actually supporting, as an individual, various preachers out of his own means, his limited means. And yet he's supporting preachers. I heard one fellow say, well, how does he do that? Where there's a will, there's a way, right? Isn't that the same? He makes choices in his life so that he is able to do that. And I tell you what, that's something that we need to be doing. Because we spend on ourselves, we spend on our luxuries, we spend on our pleasures, but do we spend on God? Yes, we're to give on the first day of the week. That's part of it. But is that all of it? Is that the last thing that we're willing to do? Is that how it stops and that enters our mind no more? Is God not have a place in our heart and our life? What about sometimes you find brethren who are in need? Maybe somebody who is struggling because they are not able to work anymore. Not talking about lazy people. I'm talking about those who are of older age, who have health problems, other hindrances. What do we do to help one another as Christians? What do do those kinds of things, to serve in that capacity? Now, God expects effort from us in serving Him and doing His will, whether it's spreading His Word, supporting the Gospel, or helping needy saints, those kinds of things. God expects us to give an effort in our lives. If you look over to Romans chapter 12, this whole chapter really is filled with comments to this very effect. Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 9 to start. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate to one another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence, not slothful." What does diligence mean? What does diligence mean? Does it mean that we have an obligation? Does it mean there's something we need to be busy about and attended to? When somebody misses services, are we diligent to note and to follow up and say, "Hey, where were you? We missed you." Are we careful for that kind of thing? To find out whether it was just sickness, or maybe they had a flat tire, or maybe they're spiritually drifting. Are we careful for that kind of thing? He says, "In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit." That word fervent, by the way, is hot, boiling over, if you will. Do we ever get fired up? And I'm not talking about Pentecostalism. We know that there are times when things you understand are right and are good, and you just get on fire to do those things. It interests you, and you want to do it. Does that ever describe us? Does that ever enter into our heart and life? Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Does serving the Lord something that really just moves us and drives us, motivates us? Is it that way with us? It should be. We also see in Matthew chapter 25, as we talk about the illustration of these talents, that God is one who will reward. He'll reward those who had the 5 talents and the 2 talents, who used the opportunities and blessings God gave them. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." People today say that, well, there's nothing you need to do. These guys had to do something. And when they did it according to the Lord's will, the Lord praised them and rewarded them. And I tell you what, if you can remember what it's like as a child, when you were trying to please your parents and they encouraged you and said, "Good job." It's something that is like unto that, I think. When God, the Creator, our Father in heaven, says to us, "Well done," that appreciation, that praise from Him, what greater thing can you hope for than for God to compliment and God to welcome you into the joy that He's provided.
We also, of course, understand that we're going to be held accountable, as we saw also in this particular illustration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes this point as well about the judgment, whether it's good things or bad things in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." What you do in your body makes a difference in judgment. It makes a difference. The Lord will judge us. Each one of us will be judged. And so that's something that is very sobering and we need to pay attention to. The third and final one for our point this evening is the sheep and the goats. Of course, in real life, goats can be a profitable market animal as well as sheep. And in certain areas, they may be more effective to use than sheep. But in this particular illustration, those that were preferred, those that were needed or used, were the sheep, and the goats were the ones they were trying to cull out and not have a part as part of the flock. When we look at this in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, athirst, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" He says, Lord, we don't remember doing that to you. What's he say? Verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, you did it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? So when did we have that opportunity to do that to you, Lord? Because we missed that. When did that happen? Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of these least, he did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now when we look at this, there's just so much in this that's very, very enlightening. When you start off in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Think about that. That Son of Man is a prophetic term. It identifies the fact that He is a Son of Man. He is humanity. But it's a prophetic phrase because it was used in reference to the prophets, ultimately pointing to the One who is the epitome of humanity and deity combined. It's talking about the Son of God. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, this is the judgment day, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. He's there to judge. And before Him shall be gathered all the nations, the Russians, the Chinese, all those of the South American countries, all those who lived in various countries throughout all the ages that were and ever will be gathered before the Lord. And we ourselves, citizens of the United States of America, All of us will be there too. And we will be judged by them. He will separate us one from the other, the sheep from the goats. And as He says to those that were sheep, as you served, as you did these things, as you visited the sick, as you visited those in prison, so you did it unto me. Let's ask the question. When we look at that list of giving a drink, giving someone to eat, serving in any of these capacities, clothing the naked, have we done that? Have we done that? Do we want to face the judgment day and look back and say, well, I knew when so-and-so was in prison. I knew when so-and-so was hungry. Somebody else take care of that. Do we want to face a judgment like that? Do we really want to? Not having done what we could do. Yes, somebody else may do it, but we need to do something about it too. We need to be mindful of being responsible, caring for, and acting in the way that God says we ought to act. How we treat one another. Even as He says, even the least, one that we might look down upon and say, well, he's just out here. He's not really a big person that we know of. He's not a Bible class teacher. He's not a preacher. He doesn't wear a suit. He just comes once in a while. What have we done to serve them as a Christian? What have we done? What have we done? In Acts chapter 8, just kind of echoing this principle that we're talking about of how we treat Christians is something of great importance that maybe we don't realize. As is stated in Matthew 25, if we treat how we treat a Christian, even the least of Christians, is how we treat whom? That's the point I want to make. How we treat Christians, even the least of them, is how we treat Christ. That's how we treat Christ. In Acts chapter 8, remember in verse 3, it talks about how Saul laid waste to the church, entering into every house and dragging out men and women and committing them to prison. You remember when Saul was doing that? He was driving them out of Jerusalem and chased them on beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Damascus to seek yet more Christians, remember the Lord appeared to him in a bright light? Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, and he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're persecuting the church, Paul. You're running out men and women and dragging them to prison. Christians. Jesus said, you persecute me when you do that. That's the same point that we read back in Matthew 25. Now think about this. Not only are we obligated to do good, especially to our brethren, but the opposite is true. We're not to do evil. We're not to neglect, to overlook, or abuse, or mistreat Christians. Now we have obligations and we have a biblical process and how to deal things when they're wrong. But if we mistreat Christians, we're mistreating who? Think about that. You, as a representative of Christ, we may not think sometimes we do a very good job of representing Him. But, nonetheless, we are to represent and to walk in the image of Christ. And He takes that very seriously, even if we don't sometimes. How we treat others is important. It's also important to emphasize in this particular illustration of the judgment of the sheep and goats. There is a distinction made between eternal life and eternal punishment. Sometimes people ask the question, well, what about purgatory? Some religions teach that. You go to purgatory, right? And you can burn off those sins and then go on, right? What does it say in this context? Eternal punishment. Eternal life. In this context, these places are permanent. Permanent. You can go to Luke 16 as well, talk about the waiting room. And there's a great chasm, and you can't cross over there either. Wherever you end up when you cross the line of death, that's where you're going to stay as far as judgment is concerned. And so we look at this, and it is very simple. Well, what about this idea of ceasing to be? Some people try to go to this passage and say, well, eternal punishment here is eternal non-existence. Well, let me ask you, did you know that not only does he say eternal punishment, verse 46, what is punishment, by the way? How can you be punished if you don't exist? So that's never made sense to me. Eternal punishment. Go back also to verse 41. He says it's eternal fire. Well, what's the point of burning punishment, fiery punishment, if you're not going to be feeling it? You're not going to be experiencing it because you cease to be, right? That doesn't fit. Ceasing to be doesn't fit with this passage. But it describes hell very well, doesn't it? Sound like a place we want to go? Eternal fire. Eternal punishment. That's not a place that we look forward to, if we have any sense to us at all. We also understand that sometimes people think of reincarnation. We go to Hebrews 9, talks about it, when the man wants to die, same thing here, wants to die and then judgment. Here, there's not a perpetual, ever-ending cycle of, well, you die and then, depending on how you live, you come back in some form. Higher or lower, depending on how you live. That is Hinduism. That is not Christianity. That is not Bible truth. The Bible makes it very clear. We will face judgment. We live one life. We have one shot, if you will, one opportunity. Many chances in that lifetime that we had, but one opportunity. And we will face the end at last. So, as we ask the questions this evening in our conclusion, are we the wise or are we the foolish virgins? Of course, we want to put ourselves forward, but that, well, I want to be wise. Well, it's good to want to be, but are we? Are we in that position? What does it take to be wise? And are we doing that? Are we doing what God using the opportunities and talents and blessings God has given us? God has given us talents. I mean, well, I don't have talents. This person is, or this person has, or that person. That's not the standard of judgment. What are you doing with the talents God gave you? Did you bury it? Are you at least, if you will, putting it to the banker so it has some kind of increase, even a slight bit? What are we doing with the talents God gave us? And by your deeds, by your actions, how you treat other Christians or mistreat them, what judgment, what end, what eternity are you choosing? When we think about this, the final judgment, it's still, you know what the Bible says. We study these things, and yet it's still something that is sometimes hard to really grasp. You know, I can understand going through, high school, junior high, and university level, and you had various tests and exams to take, and I know I was like one of those that sometimes let's put those things off, and well, the last day or two, I know, well, it's getting close, but I need to cram now, really work on this and prepare so that I can at least regurgitate on the test and pass. A lot of people do that. Now, if you could do that and you could pass, well, okay. But it's not going to work that way in judgment. One, we don't know when that day will be. And once the judgment comes, there's no makeup work. There's no extra credit points. It's going to be the final judgment. We want to be prepared. And if you do not realize, you do not see that you are prepared to face judgment today, why not make yourself ready? If you at all think that there is anything lacking in your life so that you need to be ready, why put it off another moment? Why wait unprepared like the foolish virgins? Use the things that you have. Use the time, the opportunity, and obey the gospel. Whether in becoming a Christian, by simply believing in Jesus, the Son of God, repenting and confessing, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Or as an erring Christian, if your lamp is not lit as it ought to, and you don't have the oil of God's Word filling your life, then make a change. Make the determination to be better as a Christian while we stand and while we sing.